Well, I hope you listened in carefully and engaged in Aled's prayer. It was very comprehensive and a beautiful prayer, wonderfully constructed with substance and depth and content. And one of the things that Aled prayed in his prayer that was that during this Advent season, we would afresh understand the wonder of the gospel. Now that's important because when the Acts of the Apostles, when the Apostles were around in the era of the Acts of the Apostles, the fifth book of the New Testament, there are three words which describe what happened when the gospel went forward and how people were transformed by the impact of the gospel. One was that some people were captivated by the truth claims of the gospel, and that's partly what we've been trying to do this week in the university mission. Defend and articulate the truth claims of the gospel of the deity of Christ, the death and the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. The second word that described what happened was that they saw the gospel was powerful and lives were changed and transformed and turned upside down. And that's happened to all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. A believer can never say, I've never seen God's miraculous work before me in my life, because all of us who have become followers of Jesus Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We've been resurrected from the dead. That is very powerful. It's more powerful than physically raising someone from the dead. So we should put out of our minds the notion that we've never seen the power of God at work if we've come to trust Christ. That's the second word. But the third word that describes what happened when they were proclaiming the gospel in Acts was they sensed the gospel was wonderful. Now, the problem for the Hebrew believers in this little passage that we had here was that sense of the wonder of the gospel was being dimmed. And in the second chapter, the writer, we're not quite sure who it was. It certainly wasn't Paul. It's a rather unusual style of writing. Some people think it was Barnabas, but we're not sure. Anyway, that is immaterial in a sense to the argument here. For in chapter 2, verse 1, the writer warns these early Jewish or Hebrew Christians that they're in danger of drifting. And the word used here in the Greek text for drifting is exactly the same word used for a ship breaking loose from its moorings. And when we drift, often the sense of the wonder of the gospel is diminished, and we certainly begin to lose a sense of the joy of the gospel. And that's one of the things that we heard in the children's story, that we would hear, that we would taste something of the joy of the gospel this Christmas season. And I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who says, as David prayed in the Old Testament, restore to me the joy of salvation which once I knew. I've talked with many people in recent months who said, I've lost my joy. And joy is inextricably linked with an understanding of the wonder as well as the power and the truth of the gospel. Now, the loss of joy can occur for a number of reasons, and drifting can occur for a number of reasons. It may be that we've experienced knocks in life, suffering, adversity, or even the daily grind, or disappointment, things didn't work out as we hoped, or unanswered prayer, or injustice in the workplace, where we're treated badly because we're Christians, and we wonder why God doesn't intervene. For some of us, our joy is lost because of the slow dripping tap of secularism in our culture, which squeezes believers. Or as someone has tried to illustrate it, it's like a frog in water which is gradually warmed up, and the frog is unaware that it's in danger until it's too late. It becomes soporific and it dies in the boiling water. Sometimes Christians are like that in a secularized culture. The joy is squeezed out of us. For some of us, it's the impact of materialism. One way in which we're squeezed into the mold of the world without realizing it. Someone gave a devastating definition of materialism as he or she who dies with the most toys. And it's a striking definition because sometimes we're squeezed into that mold, the accumulation of things. And often it destroys our joy and our closeness and our intimacy with God because we're over-fascinated more than we need to be as believers by the things of this world. Whatever is the case, joy can be lost. And some of us identify with the words of someone who wasn't a poet, but wasn't a Christian, but a poet from Chile, Pablo Neruda, who was a Nobel Prize winner for literature, who wrote towards the end of his life, "Sometimes I just get tired of living." Ever feel like that? When the weight of life lies on your shoulders. Well, this is probably how these early believers felt. They were beginning to drift. And what had happened was that they'd really forgotten the greatness of salvation, that it is a glorious message to a people in trouble. And they were in trouble because they were being persecuted. So phrases like the unsearchable riches of Christ, or this gospel which passes knowledge, or the exceeding greatness of the gospel would just be above them, because they were drifting and their hearts were cold or numbed or dumb. We may feel like that this morning, but there are people in the history of the church who have understood the greatness of this message. Hymns like "O for a Thousand Tongues," we'll sing afterwards, which Charles Wesley penned soon, just a few weeks after he was converted, talking with Peter Bowler, who led him and his brother to Christ, a Moravian brother. And so excited by the newfound gospel, he'd been a churchgoer for a long time, maybe more than 20 years, and yet it was just ritual. It wasn't wonderful to him. He tasted of God's goodness, and then one day he was talking with Bowler, so excited by the gospel and the wonder of the gospel, he said, "Oh, I wish I had 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And Bowler said, "That would make a good hymn." So Wesley sat down and penned it, and we'll sing it as we close today. Or in the history of art, I had some beautiful images I was hoping to show this morning of the Sistine Chapel, which Michelangelo, there it is, that he painted, spent a couple of decades painting it in Rome. It's a beautiful image if you have time to look at it afterwards. Right towards the end of his life, just before he died, Michelangelo, while he was doing this painting, was converted. And in his diaries, he wrote in the last months of his life, "Only when I have found you, O Lord, only then am I truly free." He tasted the wonder of the gospel. Or Handel, who penned the Messiah. I hope many of us will get a chance to go and hear the Messiah this Christmas time. I certainly want to do so. When it opened in Dublin a couple of hundred years ago, it was regarded as perhaps one of the greatest pieces of classical music in history. And Handel wrote afterwards, as he was reflecting on the remarkable experience he had when he was penning the Messiah, which took him only a few weeks, he wrote these words: "During these few weeks, I did feel as if I was lifted up into the heavens and see something of the majesty of God." Go and hear the Messiah and participate in it, especially if believers are singing it. You taste something of the wonder and the majesty of God and His gospel. Now, is that our customary, habitual way of thinking about the gospel? That it's wonderful? If it's not, it may be, and it may be that we've never seen or understood the gospel in the first place. That our belief system is just ritualistic. Or maybe that we're taken up by the modern world, which is dominated by celebrity, image, pleasure, materialism, and so on. Well, let's turn to ask ourselves then, what is it that provokes people to see that the gospel is great and wonderful? In verse 3 of chapter 2, the writer says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" Why is it great? I'll have to be brief because of the passage of time, so I'll just give you a summary. First, this gospel is great because of the author, the person who produced it. Phil explained from chapter 1 from Hebrews last week, and I liked again the beginning of Arnett's prayer where he talked about the greatness of God. In chapter 1 of Hebrews it says, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers." It's a great message of salvation because it's God's message to a lost world. Now, whenever we see the name of a great author, sometimes people are inclined to buy the book even before they know the content. This happened in Cardiff just a few years ago, and all around the world, when we knew that the last edition of the series of Harry Potter books was becoming available. Do you remember what the title was? Something about the Celestial Hallows or something like that. For those of us who are over 40, may not have read it, but the youngsters would all know. People were in the streets in Cardiff, in an apathetic culture, right through the night, waiting till the book was published so they could get hold of a first copy. And that first day alone, 10 million copies sold in the UK and the US alone, not counting the rest of the world. 250 million copies of the series were bought. Why? And why did so many people want to buy that last book before they knew even what was in it? It's because of the author. Because they knew who the author was. Now imagine if the same thing happened, if a Shakespearean love sonnet was suddenly discovered. Oh, if it came up to auction, it would sell at a high price. Owen, my son, who was talking earlier, when he was in his doing some graduate studies in Edinburgh University, in his part time, he was working in the Queen's Gallery in Edinburgh. And one day, I remember him telling me, "Dad, I had a remarkable experience. The keeper of the Queen's paintings came up here from Windsor Castle. And he told me how he had been cleaning a painting which had been kept away for 400 years in the vaults in Hampton Court. And this painting, they thought, wasn't worth very much. They thought it came from the school of a famous painter, Caravaggio, 400 years ago. But was probably worth not more than a few tens of thousands of pounds. But as he cleaned it more and more, he began to sense a deeper sense of excitement that there's something very special here. This may not just be from the school of Caravaggio, it may be a painting by Caravaggio. And as he cleaned it up and they tested it out, they confirmed it was a Caravaggio. It was the calling of Peter and Andrew by Jesus. I saw it in the National Gallery just a couple of years ago when there was an exhibition on. Do you know how much this painting would be worth on the open market? 50 million pounds. Because of the painter. If it was from the school of Caravaggio, maybe 10,000 max. But because his handiwork is there, 50 million. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones telling the story once of a man who went to just a car boot sale somewhere in London and bought a painting out the back of somebody's car boot. And he bought it for 50 pence, thought it would look nice on his wall. Then someone came and visited and said, "That painting looks special, I think you should have it evaluated." So he did. Took it to an auctioneer and discovered it was an El Greco, £136,000. So he paid off his mortgage as a result. Don't spend Sunday mornings going to car boot sales. But the reason the painting was revalued was because of the painter, or the book because of the author. Similarly, this message of salvation is great because it's the message of God. In the Old Testament, there's a beautiful phrase which describes the nature of Scripture and the nature of salvation. I love it. It says, "This message is the voice of God to us." So when believers talk about God speaking to them, it shouldn't be primarily an intuitive sense of a word coming to our mind. Sometimes that happens. But it must be subject to the voice of God, which is paramountly revealed in the pages of Scripture. That is the voice of God to us. And that voice is wonderful. It's powerful. It's true. It's penetrating. It's arresting. It governs a life. It fills a life. That's why this salvation is great, because it's from the very voice of God Himself. And many of us are tired of listening to the messages of politicians who are limited, who are human, who are finite, who fail more than they succeed. Or scientists who say that they can resolve all the problems of the world and they patently can't. Or sociologists. What is man's message over against the message of Almighty God? That's the first reason it's wonderful. Second reason it's wonderful is because of what it has saved us from: judgment and guilt. In chapter 1, the passage that Phil spoke from last week, there's in verse 3 reference to Christ being the Son of the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. He sustained all things, as Ali prayed in his prayer, by His powerful word. And after that, He provided purification for our sins. I was struck this week reading the words of a great thinker in the past who wasn't by any means a Christian, Seneca, who said, "I'm in a pit. I can't get out, and I need help to do so." Or the words of Lady Macbeth after she was involved in the killing of Banquo in Shakespeare's favorite famous play. All the perfumes of Arabia could not expunge me of this guilt. Well, we are alienated from God by our fallenness, by our drifting, by our hardness of heart, by our declaration of UDI independence. And there's only one way back. It's through Jesus Christ, who has come from heaven to dwell amongst us, show us what God is like. Emmanuel means God with us, but he's also called Jesus, God is salvation, because he came to go to the cross to die in our place. I never forget when I was a student, for the first time I traveled abroad on the Interrail for 1 month across Europe. In those days it cost £38 for a whole month. And I caught a train up to the top of a valley in Norway and wanted to go down to a fjord to catch a ship back to Bergen on the west coast, the wettest place in Europe. But unfortunately my train arrived late and it was the last of the season going down to the fjord. I bought the ticket and it was 15 kilometers and the boat was leaving in 3 hours. And the only way to go down was to run with a rucksack on my back down a valley I'd never seen before for 15 kilometers. So I did. My shirt was yellow at the beginning and green at the end, but we won't dwell on that. And I had to pass through various tunnels because they were very steep valley. And one tunnel I came to, it must have been a kilometer long, so long that it was pitch black in it. There was no way to get down other than through the tunnel. But far in the distance, I could see just a little chink of light. And I thought, I'm going to aim for that light and not look at the darkness on either side. And as I ran towards the light more and more, it got bigger and bigger until eventually I was out in the glorious daylight. It's like that when you look at the cross of Christ, to which he went to die in our place. The light that came into a dark world to light up our lives, to renew us, to redeem us, to give us new life and deliver us from the certainty of judgment. Now, some of you are doctors here and you will know that in your lifetime and mine, there's been the discovery of many drugs which have made millions, miracle drugs for the pharmaceutical companies. But unfortunately, they only bring temporary relief. We have aspirin. Antibiotics. I remember when Anne, my wife, had pneumonia about 3 or 4 years ago. She went to the doctor, discovered she had some pneumonia. I went to see the doctor, I was very concerned, and he said to me, "It's okay, Lindsay, she's not going to die. We have antibiotics these days." Might have been more risky some years before the advent of antibiotics. Then I remember tubercular meningitis, those of us who are older, and how we had sanatoria and so on. We had one in Merthyr Tydfil, which is just a bunch of flats these days. But people used to go there to recover for months, if not over a year in the past. Seems to have gone because of these miracle drugs. Yet they bring only temporary relief, for eventually we will all end our days. The wonder of the gospel is that it brings eternal life. All of us have to die and stand before the bar of God's judgment seat. And a great gulf is fixed. The only way to cross it is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm reminded of being on holiday in Switzerland some years ago with Anne and Owen. We went up this peak. Owen probably doesn't remember it. He was quite young. It was high up. And when we got to the peak, there was a cross at the top of it, which had been erected in 1536, a long time ago. And this peak was part of an arête. Geographically, that means a series of back-to-back sheer steep valleys. We have them around Penavan. That's an arête also. And you cross one. It's a very sort of thin path to cross to go to the next one and then to the next one. And on either side, there were steep sheer falls. And there was this couple up there with two young boys. They were 8 and 10 years of age. And they wanted to walk along the arête to the next peak. And it looked really risky. And the boys were a little bit frightened. They also had a dog. So I heard them say to their parents, "Mum, Dad, we're too frightened. We don't want to cross these sharp peaks in case we fall." Then the mother said to the two boys, "Tell you what we'll do. We'll take the dog's lead off and we'll tie the three of you to the foot of the cross. You'll be safe there." And I thought of how this is a picture of what Christ did in the gospel. at the foot of the cross, when we come to him, we can be delivered from judgment and separation and alienation from God. And we have the hope of eternal life. That's the second thing. The wonder what it's delivered us or saved us from. And quickly and thirdly and finally, third reason why this message of the gospel of salvation is wonderful is because it answers the question of what it has saved us for. There's a beautiful statement by Martin Luther, the author of the Reformation, who said this: if you knew what you were saved from, the fear of judgment and separation from God, you would die of fear. But if you knew what you were saved for, you die of joy. It's a beautiful statement. Well, what provokes us to die of joy? What is it that's so distinctive about this gospel? Friday night, just here in the corner, I was talking with a Kashmiri student who was a Muslim. And he said to me, what's so special about your faith and so different from my faith? So we had an interesting interaction for 45 minutes. I said, well, the way that God reveals himself in the Bible has at least four distinctive differences from your understanding of who God is and the implication for us in terms of salvation. The first is that we can experience the joy of forgiveness. And I told him about a student I knew when I was in university in Oxford, in the International Student Hostel, which they allowed me to live in because they said Wales was a foreign country. And we used to have a Bible study every Sunday afternoon, and one of the people who came to this Bible study was from Saudi Arabia. Her name was Nasreen. She was a Muslim. She knew her family genealogy. She was a direct descendant of Muhammad. She was one of the most beautiful, pure women I've ever come across. Very, very attractive. But then I said to her one day, Nasreen, do you have any assurance that you're going to go to heaven? Do you have any joy in your life because of your Islamic beliefs? She said, no. I just hope for the best. That in the end, when the weights are put in the scales, my good deals will outweigh my bad. I said, but you can know the joy of forgiveness, the cleansing which Christ brings, because he died once for all because of his grace. The word grace is alien to Muslims. It's only found in the New Testament to describe God's sheer mercy towards us. That's why I remember one Russian student, when he discovered the grace of God and the joy of forgiveness through it, he wrote these words, Christ is now the sun of my life, because I have tasted the joy of salvation. Or more quaintly, going further back to the 1560s, when Thomas Bilney was one of the martyrs for the gospel in the Reformation era in Britain. He wrote this as a statement of his testimony. It's a faithful saying and worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That one sentence, he said, did so exhilarate my heart, which had been so wounded with the guilt of my sins, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and assurance. So that one scripture became more pleasant to me than the honeymoon, than the honeycomb. Just testing that you were listening there. That shows how bad my handwriting is. Well, that's the first thing, the first distinctive of what God has saved us for. The joy of salvation, which issues out of understanding God is gracious. Secondly, being inducted into a new family by God's adoption as a father. Muslims know nothing of the fatherhood of God. It is unique to the biblical revelation of God. And again, when I was a student in university, I was reading European history, particularly 1500 to 1700. And as part of the course, I had to read the writings of Luther, which were voluminous. He wrote a 200-page book every 2 weeks. And John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, a long book and hard work. But in his Institutes, Calvin refers to the fact that people who become followers of Jesus Christ and trust in the God of the Bible, they are doulos, they are bond slaves. So I wrote to a friend of mine working in Lebanon, and I said, Hugh, I've come to realize that I'm just a slave of Christ. And he wrote back to me immediately, and he said, Lindsay, you're only a slave. You're no different to a Muslim. You're not just a slave. You're a son. And anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ and the salvation which he has brought about through his work on the cross is a son or a daughter of the living God. It's an astonishing statement and affirmation, especially for those who have low self-esteem, that the great God of heaven, through Christ his Son, could bring me into his family and adopt me as his child. Let me tell you a mind-bending verse from Jesus in John chapter 17, where he's praying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, his Father, and he says, of the believers who are now trusting him, including the disciples, I thank you, O Heavenly Father, that you love them as you love me, with the same love and the same depth and the same intensity. That is mind-bending, and it's available to those who even think they're the weakest saints in the history of the church. That the love of God is so available to each and every one of us that we are adopted into his family and loved as he loves the Son. Just dwell on that if you have low self-esteem or you feel a bit ragged. Thirdly, the God who reveals himself in the Bible is a personal, loving God through whom we can have an intimate relationship. Again, Muslims know nothing of the intimacy of the presence of God. I wish I had more time to use illustrations here, but I don't. I'll just tell you one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I think it's verse 2 or verse 20, where the writer, just quoting God, says, I will not abandon my people for my own honor's sake. When God draws us into his family, he doesn't abandon us. Yesterday morning, I was just reading a sequence of scriptures in Daily Light. Let me just read to two or three quotes that I read. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. You are my hiding place. You protect me in trouble. I'll call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. There is balm in Gilead. And then the words of Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise of the presence, the intimate presence of God. If we draw close to him, he promises to draw close to us. And as someone has said, if God seems so far away, then you need look no further than yourself to find the reasons why he seems so farther away. Maybe you've drifted. It's time to come back. And then the last thing, the last distinctive of the God of the Bible, which is different to the God of Islam, is the sure and certain hope that believers have, which again, the brothers referred to earlier on. The hope of eternal life and hope in this life. Remember the words of John Owen, who was the Vice-Chancellor of Oxford University under Oliver Cromwell, on his deathbed. In those days, people used to write down notes of the last words that people had to say. And so John Owen said, as what appeared to be his last words, for me, this is the end. And then he just breathed once more and said, no, change that. For me, this is the end of the beginning. The best comes. Then he died. Now, why do you say that at the end of his days? Because of the sure and certain hope of the gospel, which should color our worldview. And I think of the last time I saw my grandmother, who raised me and through whose influence I became a Christian. She was 82. It was Christmas, I remember, in 1985. And we'd come home from Paris. And I thought I'd probably not see her again after I go back. So I went up to her bedroom. She was very frail, sitting in the corner of the room in a chair, not somebody particularly doctrinally aware, not raised in those kind of circles, sitting down. And I said, can I just have a brief word with you, Nana? And she said, yes, I'd love that. I said, are you afraid of dying? And quick as a flash, her eye brightened. She looked at me. She was a very determined, straight woman, looked at me right in the eye and said, I'm not afraid at all, because I know where I'm going. And when I die, you preach at my funeral to all those men in the family who are not yet there. Which is what I did. These big guys, I was the smallest of 18 cousins, very big guys. And in their funeral I preached, she being dead yet speaks. And this is what she'd like to say to you. The hope of the gospel colored the last 30 years of her life. Now that's why the gospel is wonderful. And I'm going to close with one quotation from a friend of mine whose husband was shot in front of her. It's in my book. And this happened in Latin America. And actually, the husband was shot by robbers while he was carrying his son towards the car. They thought he was aggressive, and so they shot him in front of his pregnant wife while he was holding one child and she had the other. And she wrote this subsequently. I remind myself and others this is the kind of world we live in, a broken world full of emptiness, wrecked by injustice and consequent poverty and violence. The question then is not why, but why not? Why should we as Christians expect immunity from pain and loss while much of the world suffer them? Lastly, she said, this is my main reason for speaking to you today. That brokenness is not the end of the story. Our pain is deep, but it is not all-encompassing. Our loss is enormous, but it's not eternal. Death is our enemy, but it does not have the final word. For the wounded lamb is also the Lion of Judah. And one day, he will reign in his perfect rule of love, peace, and justice. Such is the hope of the gospel. Where else do you find it? So if you're a believer today, my exhortation is to you to run back to God if you are drifting. If you've lost some of that joy of salvation, it's time to return. And say, oh God, living God of heaven, at the beginning of this Advent season, fill me with a sense of the release of guilt, the joy of forgiveness which issues out of your grace. Make known to me your presence day after day, so my heart is not cold or dry or distant. Fill my senses with an awareness of your presence and fill my heart and life with a sense of joy. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, just ask yourself the question, where on earth or heaven or anywhere else will you find these great and glorious gifts if you do not find them in the great God of salvation who has sent his Son Christ to die in our place? Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Bible is right when it says that this salvation offered through Jesus Christ is wonderful. We pray that this morning, as you send us forth, that none of us would turn away from it, but taste it in all its wonder. We thank you for the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, for the offer of forgiveness of sins and the joy that comes with that, for adoption into your family, for the intimacy of your presence, for the sure and certain hope of eternal life. Help us as we leave, we pray, to be gripped by these eternal truths. Grant that they may fill our minds, our hearts, and govern our passions and wills. And then send us forth into the world to live and speak for Christ and for his glory. For to that end we pray. Amen.